The most, I must say, the most frequent divisive subject that has come up in the Church of God, the panorama of the Church of God, you might say, over the past 27 years has been calendar issues, has stemmed from people making their own calendars, questioning the Jewish calendar, questioning why we keep the dates that we do. I think it's important that we understand and go through the basics and understand what God says about it. This has been the study paper I have, which I will give you some direct quotes from, and then, of course, some additional information. It has been a six-year project. When I was on the doctrinal committee 6 years ago, we were able to start the project. Mr. George DeCampos began it. We compiled every single letter that's been sent in, and there have been dozens and dozens of articles that have been sent in by dozens and dozens of people, all with their own ideas about how to calculate God's calendar and holy days. And all I can say is 1 Corinthians 14:33 says, God is not the author of confusion. So I'll just simply say that God is not the author of all these letters, because it is massively confusing to read them all. You sort of get lost in the weeds, then you get lost in the water, then you drown. So we had to start from the very beginning, and the doctrinal committee did a very thorough job. And you can imagine 6 years worth of work. And what I have here is a summary paper. It's 9 pages long, and it is a summary of several hundred pages of documentation and of work that has been done on the calendar. And I've been in a number of review meetings, and now that I'm back on the council and on the doctrinal committee again, which is my first choice of a committee to be on, because I think one of my goals in life is to protect the true doctrines of God's church to the best of my ability. I've been trying to do that for about 40 years. Got me on the wrong side of some people a number of years ago, but I'm sorry, that's what I think God is pleased with. So of course, first question we have to ask is, why do we have a calendar? According to Merriam-Webster's online dictionary, a calendar is a system for fixing the beginning, length, and divisions of the year and arranging days and longer divisions of time, such as weeks and months, into a definite order. A calendar, therefore, arranges days according to astronomical events for regulating and planning everyday life, enabling one to both plan for the arrival of God's holy days and to plan our other activities around each year. I want to begin with a few scriptures by way of introduction. Let's go first to Exodus chapter 12 and verse 1, and then we'll get into some of the information here about the cycles and how these things are set up by God. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 1, this is while they are still in the land of Egypt. The firstborn have not yet died. Passover has not yet occurred. It is getting ready to. This is between, you might say, you know, plague 9 and 10. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt. This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. So this was God telling Moses and Aaron this would be the beginning month of the year for them. Now, they lived in Egypt, and it is a challenge to try to figure out the Egyptian calendar. Many people have tried to. Eventually, there were so many calendars and so many things that were going haywire in the computation of time that the first man in Rome, or the first consul, he was not yet the emperor, was Julius Caesar. He commissioned a new calendar to be constructed by the best astronomers in the Roman Empire. And they came up with the Julian calendar, which a few hundred years later was alternated, or you might say changed somewhat, by Pope Gregory, and that became the Gregorian calendar, which is pretty much what we use today in the Western world. That's where we have our 12 months to begin with January, and of course we have the months of August, because Augustus wanted himself to have a calendar named after, or a month after him, and so did Julius, so we have July, and then of course we have the origins of the other months. But here God said, this shall be the beginning calendar for you. Now let's go over to Leviticus chapter 23 and begin in verse 1. Leviticus chapter 23. Interesting that God does not give us a lot of details. In fact, there are certain things about the calendar and computation that he left to his servants to do. Leviticus 23, beginning in verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts, And the first one begins with the Sabbath, which is also a holy convocation. We are obeying that today. The interesting thing here is, says Moses was to proclaim them. They were to be proclaimed to the people of Israel. There is no place in the Bible anywhere that says people are to go out, look into the sky, and try to figure out their own calendar. It simply isn't there. Verse 4, let's continue. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. Now, how were they proclaimed? The high priest blew a trumpet. It was the job of the priesthood to announce to the people of Israel when the holy days occurred. Verse 21 says, you shall proclaim the same day that it is a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work in it. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. Again, here is an announcement about the day that is to be offered. And this, I believe, is in the context of Pentecost. It was to be proclaimed also by the priesthood. Then verse 36, down to verse 36 and 37, four times in this chapter on the holy days that God gives, it is the responsibility of Aaron and of Moses to proclaim when these days are. Verse 36, for 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day shall be a holy convocation made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work in it. And of course, we just kept those feasts, the Feast of Tabernacles, and the eighth day, the last great day following. Verse 37, these are the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering and a grain offering and a sacrifice and drink offerings. It says everything on its day. Then, of course, the last verse here, verse 37, these are the feasts of the Lord, which you are to proclaim. So it is of prime importance to God's people to observe specific days that God sanctified as his festivals and holy days on the accurate and correct days as commanded. And believers are instructed to go to the place where God has placed his name. Interesting, it does not say Jerusalem. It just says the place where God has chosen to place his name, which gives God the prerequisite or the option of proclaiming other places and to work through his Holy Spirit to inspire that to be done. Now let's go down to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 17. This is about Passover. We'll be talking about Passover more as those days approach. In this chapter, three times Paul says, when you come together for Passover. It doesn't say when you stay home and keep it. It doesn't say when you scatter and keep it. It says when you as a congregation come together to keep Passover. God intended for us to keep Passover together as his church. He did not intend for us to find reasons to stay home and do it on our own, other than, of course, ones that are unavoidable, like perhaps being homebound or health reasons. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17 says, now, in giving you these instructions, I don't praise you, since you came together, he's referring to Passover, not for the better, but for the worse. Verse 18, first of all, when you come together as a church, these are instructions for Passover, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part, I believe it. So there were divisions because people were eating a meal instead of actually just partaking of the Passover service that Jesus Christ instituted. Maybe they were confusing it with the Jewish tradition of Seder, although Seder and Passover are entirely different things. But let's continue on down to verse 19. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Verse 20, therefore, when you come together in one place. So this instruction concerning Passover, which Paul said that he received directly from Jesus Christ, involved coming together in one place. Because verse 23, he says, I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you. So it's important that we keep the holy days together. It's not just an option that we have to go and do something on our own whenever it seems to be convenient. Thankfully, most of the elements of a calendar can be found in Scripture. I think 7 of the 13 months are named in the Scriptures. For instance, we know there are normally 12 months in a year. Let's go to Esther chapter 3. Esther is one place where at least a calendar reference is given. There aren't as many as I think some of us would wish there would be, but this is what God gave us, and it certainly is a little bit of help. Esther chapter 3, let's look at verse 7. In the first month, which is the month Nisan, in the 12th of the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is lots, before Haman to determine the day of the month until it fell on the 12th month. Now, the commentaries are pretty good about explaining this. What had happened was this evil dude that we all know as Haman came to the king and said, we need to kill all of these Jews because they are, and he listed a whole bunch of slanderous, incorrect accusations. We're hearing a lot of that on the airwaves today with it being the election time. It'll be so nice when the elections are over and no more of these silly advertisements that are just more and more vicious and evil all the time. If you really want to have a litmus test or a sign, a canary in the coal mine about what is happening to our society, just listen to what's happening with some of the advertisements. But that's a sideline, except that meant there's much slander and lies there, and there was much slander and lies by Haman. So before enemy armies went to battle or did something, they always sought the omens. Anybody hear about omens? We don't have too many omens that we talk about today. The Greeks and the Romans were very big on omens. They would kill animals and look at the livers, and sometimes even the Julius Caesar's records, they didn't go to battle on a certain day because the omens weren't right. They would slaughter a sheep or a goat or several of them, and something on their liver wasn't read right, so they said, oh, this has got liver fluke, so this has got a tainted liver, so we can't, so it was a bad sign. So anyway, they started casting lots as to which month would be the best month to go to battle, because Haman wanted to ask his gods what would be the best month to go to battle. So it started with the first month. Now, he was kind of anxious to get going on this murdering crusade very quickly. But as it shows here, it actually went to the 12th month. It says in verse 7, until it fell on the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. So they probably laid somehow all the months out on the floor, or they simply said the name of the month, and then they cast the lots, and then if it was a positive lot, then it was yes. If it was negative, it was no. But it fell on the month of Adar. But Haman said to the king Ahasuerus, there's a certain people scattered, and you know what about the accusations that he made. And then the day for the attack actually ended up being on, I think it was the 13th day of the month. So the bottom line was, it gave the Jews and Mordecai about 11 months, maybe 11 and a half months, to prepare ahead of time for this onslaught that was coming. And so we have the book of Esther, and we have the events of her doing the dinner and all the things that happened there. So God allowed it, or maybe perhaps he caused it to happen, that they had all that time before that happened. Now, Exodus chapter 12, we read that this should be the beginning of the month for you. There are questions about the new moon, because the new moon occurs every month. There are 2 days where the moon is actually just almost not visible at all. Either one of them can be called the new moon. There are differences of opinion on how to define the art or the start of the new moon and offer calendar adjustments, as if they're when to add a 13th month to keep the calendar in line with seasons of the year. So the question is, who makes the decisions in such matters? Well, I've got a couple of things to read. If you want to get really confused and have your mind go through spaghetti in a blender, there are two things you can do. You can study the Talmud and try to figure out what in the world those Jewish philosophers were saying. I did that one time. I bought a big Talmud. The thing's like 1,000 pages. You know, it's divided into two parts, the Mishnah and the Gemara. I got about a third of the way through the Gemisha and laid on the floor and cried and beat my head on the floor. I can't do this anymore. Because it is just so massively confusing. The second thing you can do is to study all of the cycles of the sun and the moon. This is from machineryguides.com. A lunar cycle is the time it takes for the moon to go through all of its phases, from new moon to full moon and back again. The cycle lasts for 29.5 days, or pretty close to it. There are 365.24 days in a solar year. That's the time it takes the Earth to go around the sun. 354.37 days in a lunar year, time it takes for the moon. This means there are about 29.53 solar days in a lunar year. How often do lunar and solar cycles coincide? The lunar and solar cycles coincide about every 29.5 days, or once every lunar month. Because the moon orbits the Earth at a speed of approximately 29.5 days, as the moon orbits, it goes through phases, each of which lasts about 29.5 days. The new moon phase, when the moon is directly between the Earth and the sun, lasts for about 2 days. And every year there are those who try to observe their own new moon. They get out with their binoculars and with their scopes and whatever they're looking at, and they try to figure for themselves when the new moon might be. The honest answer is somebody has to decide which of those 2 days is the actual day of the new moon and the one that should be honored. It says, after the full moon, the moon wanes or grows smaller until it reaches the new moon phase again. The cyberresearch.com, or cycle research, says the simplest cycle of the moon is the daily rising and setting, which gets later each day by about 49 minutes, and this is the major component of tides, which occur twice a day. Therefore, tides move through each hour of the day twice in every 29.53-day lunar phase cycle. In modern times, many countries keep a solar calendar that arbitrarily fixes the year at 12 months. And that, of course, is a Gregorian calendar that's accepted in the Western world today. In fact, there are 12.368 months in a year, and so calendars that use the lunar months must insert an extra month about every 2.72 years. This 2.72-year cycle brings lunar phases back in the same line with the year, but because 2.72 is not an integer, it only does so approximately, and more similar lunar phases at the same time of the year occur at 8, 11, or 19 years. I hope you got all that down. The word month may be used to mean many different things, the calendar month of over 30 days being the only one not related to the moon. The phases repeat every 29.53 days, while relative to the stars, the moon goes around the Earth in 27.32 days. These things would be simple enough if all were variations, but the moon's orbit is tilted 5 degrees to the ecliptic and precesses in a cycle of 18.6 years so that the moon's orbital tilt to the Earth's axis varies from 18 to 28 degrees over this period. This variation is important for tidal effects because when the moon is above a higher latitude on the Earth, the once-per-day tidal component becomes stronger relative to the twice-per-day component, especially at high latitudes. So that may explain why some tides are much higher or lower than other tides. I remember when we were on the Cook Inlet in Alaska that we had a really big change of water was 25 feet. Because Cook Inlet has some of the highest tides in the world. And literally, if you're out there when that much water is flowing out, you cannot keep an anchor on the bottom. You just simply drag your boat out to sea. So we try to make sure we were not fishing on those days. At least while I was not fishing, except on the slack tide, which only lasts about an hour. One last variation. Because of this wobble of the Earth's orbit, there's another month called the nautical month, which is 27.21 days. Being the time between the crossing of the Earth's equator and going in the same direction. The one last major variation is the rotation of the long axis of the ellipse within the wobbling orbital plane. This takes 8.85 years to travel around the Earth, or 6 years relative to the wobbling plane. The returns of the moon to the closest point to the Earth is another month called the anomalistic month, which is 27.5 days long. Because the two 8.85-year anomaly cycles make 17.7 years. This is a bit less than the 18.6-year nodal cycles. There's a gradual drift between these two interacting, which only repeats after 180 years or 90 years if the two nodes are regarded as equivalent. So this is just so much fun to go through and try to figure it all out. Here's another one. I could read this entire thing, but I won't. Cycles Research Institute, October 2005. Now, this is, a very fascinating paper because it lists a lot of lunar and solar cycles that we are not familiar with. There's the 33-year cycle. There's a 30-year cycle when things supposedly line up in 30 years. We know about the 19-year time cycles, and that seems to have somewhat of a biblical reinforcement to it. This has 154 solar day cycle and related cycles. The energy flares that come up from the sun are on a cycle of about 155 plus or minus 3 days. They call it the 154-day cycle. There's the solar neutrino flux cycles. There's all sorts of variations, related cycles here with cosmic rhythms. And it just kind of goes on and on and on and on. The harmonic relationships in solar cycles, they also talk about. Many researchers have noted the harmonic relationships in the solar periods, and he lists some of those harmonic relationships. 1,238 days, 619 days, 103.5. And so they're trying to show exact harmonic rates of when everything lines up or does something different. And the honest answer is no one person can figure that out. It actually takes a group of, you might say, converted people with God's Spirit to decide this is exactly how we're going to do it, following all the guides in the Bible. So having said that, and hopefully confused you thoroughly, at least partly started to confuse you thoroughly, although much of the biblical calendar can be gleaned from the scriptures, it is recognized that God did not clearly and explicitly define his word in his word all the elaborate astronomical details and complexities that need to be considered to determine with certainty the beginning length of months that are called leap years. Due to the lack of some biblical details about the calendar, it is clear that one cannot derive a calendar directly from biblical instructions alone. Thus, any calendar, even so-called biblical calendar, has to be at least in part on human decisions made as to where the clear scriptural instruction is given. Now, I want you to, when you were young, you probably played pinball machines. You go to an arcade and you had to put this lever and it would have a big spring. It hit a big ball and the ball would go up and bang, bang, bang and bounce around. So I want you to picture a pinball machine with six holes. And when the ball is going thunk and the ball goes up and starts bouncing around, it has to land in one of six different holes. Well, that's a good description of these perhaps hundreds of calendar papers that have been submitted. They all end up in one of six places. If they say they're only going to use the Bible, they're going to use nothing else, they're going to observe their own moons, whatever it is, they end up in one of six places, all the way from not keeping any calendar to keeping a different set of holy days every year. All of those six places are not biblical, and they certainly result in a great deal of confusion. Because you simply cannot just use the Bible alone to determine exactly all of the calendar issues that we have to keep. So are we then in God's church supposed to use the Hebrew calendar, or are we to follow some humanly devised calendar? Which calendar is God's approved and endorsed calendar and the one that we feel we should use to keep God's holy days at the appointed times? From Scripture, we know that God expects us to keep his holy days at the appointed times, and the church is prophesied to be keeping his commandments at the end. You're all familiar with Revelation chapter 12 and verse 17, that Satan the devil goes after those who are keeping the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. The commandments include the Sabbath day, which also means the holy days, because Leviticus 23 is very clear. These are the holy days you shall proclaim in their seasons. The first is the Sabbath, and then he follows with the seven holy days of the year. So there will be those at the end, very clearly, keeping the commandments of God, and included with that, the feasts of the Lord. Now let's go to Numbers chapter 10 and verse 8. Numbers chapter 10 and verse 8. Start in verse 7, when the assembly is to be gathered together, you shall blow, but not sound the advance. The sons of Aaron, the priests, shall blow the trumpets, and these shall be to you as an ordinance forever throughout your generations. So the sons of Aaron were commissioned to blow the trumpets to announce to the people. Verse 10, in the day of your gladness, in your appointed feasts, at the beginning of your months, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings, and they shall be a memorial for you before your God. I am the Lord. So in the day of your feasts and the day of what we call the new moon or the beginning of the month, the priests, the sons of Aaron, were the ones who were to blow the trumpet and to say that this is the beginning. They had the commission from God to make that decision. The law, the Pentateuch or the Torah in Numbers and also in Leviticus, explains it was the son of Aaron, the priest, who had the duly authorized responsibility to proclaim God's holy days at their appointed times. It was not any individual matter according to one's conscience, but a duty of the appointed priesthood under the guidance of the high priest to proclaim those days. And God gave the priests under Aaron and later the appointed judges the responsibility and insight in making judgments addressed to the people. First, let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17. There are many applications of God's law, the commandments and the statutes, that are simply not given in the Bible. We have to use the principles and laws and statutes to make our own judgments. There's nothing in the Bible about what to do if someone runs a stop sign and runs over your cat. It just isn't. Why? Because life changes. Circumstances change. Even in the society of 1400 BC, it would have been almost impossible to write a book that would have listed every possible infraction or contention that might arise and give a written judgment for it. So instead, God simply has judges appointed. Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 9. Now these were the ones who obviously were to be teaching God's laws and to be an example. It says, "You shall come to the priest, the Levites," Deuteronomy 17 and verse 9, "and to the judge there in those days, and inquire of them, and they shall pronounce upon you the sentence of judgment. You shall do according to the sentence which they pronounce upon you in that place which the Lord chooses, and you shall be careful to do according to all that they order you, according to the sentence of the law in which they instruct you," so they were to make decisions based on the laws of God. We make judgments every day in our life. We have to apply the commandments to many decisions that we make as we live life from morning till night. Verse 11, "According to the sentence of the law in which they instruct you, according to the judgment which they tell you, you shall do, and not turn aside to the right hand or to the left hand from the sentence which they pronounce upon you." And then it continues on down to a judgment against those who would be unwilling to hear. Now, let's go over to Matthew chapter 18 and verse 1. In a while, I'll be giving a series of sermons on the seven changes between the Old and the New Covenant. I've got a project to finish before then. But there are seven specific items that are mentioned in the New Testament as being changed from the Old. One of them is not the law, by the way. There's a change in the law, but he's talking about the priesthood law, the tithing law, and a change in the priesthood, change of better promises. There are seven specific items that are mentioned. Doing away with the commandments is not one of them, but we'll get through that at some point. But in the topic of the change in the ministry or a change in the administration of the ministry, one of them is clearly the transfer of the Levitical authority to the ministers that Jesus Christ would call. In fact, concerning tithing, Paul says, in the same manner, those ministers today receive tithes or are to receive tithe, just like Levi and Aaron and the Aaronic priesthood did. But let's go to Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus." So the disciples here asked Jesus a question. And of course, it was about who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. They were asking, I don't think this is a malicious question. I think they're simply asking, you know, what do we do to become great or a spirit being in your kingdom? And he had a little child in front of them and said, you must become like this little child. Drop down to verse 15. "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone." The word "sins against you" is a little bigger than just an infraction. It can also mean a controversy or a question that needs a decision. "If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses," that's witnesses of the event, not people who have been recruited to be an advocate on somebody's side. "If he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." Now, the example we have of this is in 1 Corinthians, where people from the church in Corinth went to Paul, and of course Timothy and those who were with him, and discussed the issue of the illicit relationship that was going on in Corinth. And Paul says, being absent, I have already made a judgment. So there's no place where the entire congregation somehow discusses some personal sin or infraction. Those who have taught that are simply pulling something out of straw. There's nothing to back that up. Continue verse 17. "If he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses to hear the church's decision, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." The other place besides 1 Corinthians where this is actually carried out and done is Acts chapter 15. Let's go to Acts chapter 15. Here was a major controversy concerning circumcision, Should new converts be required to go through a process of the Jewish indoctrination, you might say, becoming a proselyte Jew before they could then become a baptized Christian? And part of that was the circumcision. There were other issues, but that was the main one. Acts chapter 15 and verse 1, certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So verse 2, Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them. This is an example not of a personal infraction. Somebody thinks that somebody else stole their new cell phone. It's something else. This is a decision that has to be made, a doctrinal decision. So certain others of them should go to Jerusalem and the apostles and elders about this question. So the example we have when Jesus Christ says, tell it to the church, is right here. They went to the elders and the apostles about this question. They didn't start spreading division among the church or by posting things on the internet and trying to get a following after their own ideas, which unfortunately has happened far too often in the history of the church. Let's continue to verse 22. He says, it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was called Barsabas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. So the apostles and elders were the ones who were in a consensus making this decision, and they sent the letter then with people who had been on both sides, who are now together agreeing this is what we're going to do, to the people who were scattered all around what we call Turkey today or Asia Minor. This would be kind of like the southwestern third of Asia Minor or modern day Turkey. And the letter said, the apostles, elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are in the Gentiles, of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Antioch, or in Cilicia, greetings. We have heard that some who went out from us, having troubled you with words unsettling your soul, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, which he meant the ritual law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Christ, or Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit, in reference oftentimes in the book of Acts, simply means Jesus Christ at the right hand of God. He is referred to as the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit spoke, it's really Christ at the right hand of God speaking. It isn't the third being of the Trinity, as some would think. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. What that means is they prayed about their decision. And through God's inspiration, through whether there was words they heard or they all came to the same conclusion after seeking God's will and asked if they would be led through God's Spirit to make the right decision, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit. They said essentially God is behind this decision, just like Jesus said, he, whatever they would bind on earth would be bound in heaven. And of course, that's exactly what was happening here. Decision-wise, you abstain from things offered to idols, because in that pagan society where they lived, idol worship among the Greek culture was very common. So they said, stay away from idols. Stay away from drinking blood, which of course also was a ritual of the pagan temples. From being strangled, Paul had to address this later. And also from sexual immorality. So they essentially said, stay away from pagan worship and keep yourselves from these things and you will do well. And they also mentioned that every Sabbath they would then go and listen to having Moses read to them. So the letter said, you don't have to abide by the ritual law or get yourself circumcised, but you have to go and listen to Moses after you have completely separated yourself from all of these pagan practices. So the letter was very important, but it is the best example we have of the commands, the decisions of Jesus Christ in Matthew 18 actually being carried out. So it's clear from the above that not every decision regarding God's law was detailed in the Torah. There were many responsibilities of the priests to make additional decisions as they came up. Now, one of the duties of the priesthood was to take into account the lights and values of the sky, the sacred times. Genesis chapter 1, obviously, God says that there were set, God made two great lights, the lesser light to rule the night, the greater light to rule the day. Once the priest authorized the dates and proclaimed them, it became the official calendar which incorporated God's holy days. You know, there's a comment in Josephus that it was the sons of it was the tribe of Israel, it wasn't the Danites. There were some others. Anyway, you can look that up. But there was a tribe that was specifically mentioned by Josephus as being experts in calculations of the moon and the stars. But we will kind of wait and see exactly how that works out. And we'll know someday all these details. Now, there are a few books that were used in our study. One by J.B. Segal called Intercalculation and the Hebrew Calendar, a very large, thick book. And he mentions here a number of historical references. Those who are writing papers and coming to their own conclusions about the calendar often try to go back into the history of the 300 to 500s A.D., and very, very spotty records during that time. Unfortunately, the massive library at Alexandria was burned first time by Julius Caesar's fireships, and later, of course, it was destroyed in a massive earthquake. The Tablarium in Rome was burned by Alaric in 410 A.D. So the massive libraries of old were basically all put to the torch or lost. So we have lost a great deal of history, written history, that it would be wonderful to find. And we have about 0.5%, about 1 in 20, of the books of the Roman Empire that are still extant. And most of those, by the way, were taken to Ireland. That's how we have the copies of Tacitus, Pliny, and the other Roman historians, Suetonius. They were thankfully taken up to Ireland for safekeeping before the barbarians conquered Rome in the 400s. But having said that, it is very difficult to look into history of the 300 to 500s, 300 to 700s AD, and make any solid conclusions. There are people who fish for evidences for what they already believe, and they try to proclaim it, but honestly, it's a very, very shallow and very wobbly plank to stand on. But here are a couple items that are from J.B. Segal's famous book, or leastwise very respected book, on intercalculation of the Hebrew calendar. He says, Hebrew calendar reckoning, in which the method of intercalation was based no longer on astronomical observation but on computation, was probably in use among the Jews in the 2nd century B.C. In other words, the Jews had scattered, not just during the time of the some of the Jews being taken to captivity, a majority of them in 586 B.C. Some of the Israelites obviously scattered before that. But there were also Jews who were already around much of the Roman Empire because they were often traders. They often went to other places, set up shops, set up trading posts. There were a significant Jewish outpost in Alexandria. When Paul went all over the Roman Empire, the first place he went was to the synagogue, because the Jews were scattered all throughout the Roman Empire, just like Jews today are scattered in many parts of the world. Well, obviously, there had to be a uniformity of when the holy days were kept and the Jewish calendar, and so they had a system that was set up by first the Jews in Jerusalem, the Sanhedrin, before that from the Jews who were in the area of Babylon, and they did the calculations. So there are bits and pieces of evidence of that. Obviously, if they waited for each person to look at their own new moon, they'd be keeping a variety of different days all during the year. We know that's not the case, because as Paul traveled around the Roman Empire, it was an accepted fact when the holy days were, when the fast was coming in Acts 12, and also the other days that were being kept. Paul said he had to be at Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, so Acts 18. So we know there was an accepted time to keep those days all throughout the Roman Empire, just from the biblical evidence. Number two, Jewish authorities of the 2nd century B.C., 100 to 200 years before Christ, had achieved precision in their computations of the lunar solar calendar. J.B. Segal, that's page 296. It's a quote from the Sanhedrin, BT 12a, which is just a book about the Sanhedrin, apparently. And it mentions here also, Bornstein has assembled a great number of references to calendar computation in the Talmud. So in the Jewish Talmud, which came out of Babylon, but the Talmud was a lot of basically oral traditions, oral laws passed on down and then put in written form because of the needs of the scattered Jews. But it also mentions a number of times about the precisions of their computations or calculations of the calendar. Also, in BT Shabbat 75a, rabbis insisted that those who had the ability to compute the calendar should not withhold their services. And Josephus, as I mentioned, the tribe of Issachar was the one that was quoted as being the experts in calendar calculation and also tracking the movements of the sun, moon, and stars. He also mentions in page 288 the computation of the synodic month at the time of the Talmud is certain. Also, the Mishnah refers to calculating the calendar. Another book by Dr. Irv Bloomberg, The Seasonal Drift of the Traditional Hebrew Calendar, says, I'm not aware of any evidence suggesting that any observational method was officially employed by the Sanhedrin. And there are several other references to that where the topic of people or simply the observation of the new moon was either rejected or simply not considered because it was a calculated calendar, not an observed calendar. Number 12, according to the Palestinian Talmud, indeed, the rule was firmly established that Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, could never occur on Friday. Now, that's one of the two postponements. People get real upset about the postponements. But here, according to the Talmud, they were already confirmed a long time before this Hillel fellow came along in the 300s. The rule is mentioned in the Palestinian Talmud as well as the Babylonian Talmud, page 166 and footnotes 44 and 45, whatever that means. The implication obviously is here that the postponements were already in place before Hillel II in AD 358. And Hillel II is sort of the, you know, the either stands or falls on Hillel, all these calendar arguments. The present-day prohibition of Rosh Hashanah, Day of Trumpets, on Sunday draws its origin from another passage in the Palestinian Talmud, which, of course, came out of the 600s and 500s B.C. over in Babylon. Now, there's a number of other references, but I don't need to go through all of these. But basically, it just shows that the postponements were in effect before the first century. There is pretty clear evidence that the year of Christ's crucifixion, 31 AD, was a postponed year, and that he kept the Passover on the 14th of the year, and so he honored that calendar that was calculated and proclaimed by the priests in his day. Now, the diaspora, as the Israelites spread to more remote regions, particularly during the diaspora or the expansion, the scattering, the proclamation of God's festivals in advance became more of a necessity. The proclamation of the Day of Trumpets is even more critical because of the holy days that it falls on the first day of the month or the new moon. Any proclamation of the Day of Trumpets done from Jerusalem on that day would reach any location east of Jerusalem long after the event was to take place. So after the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, many of the Jews who were already scattered throughout the world became even more dispersed. The Roman Empire, of course, had several persecutions of Jews that caused them to be scattered even more than that. Sasha Stern mentions, all evidence suggests, in fact, the diaspora communities took charge of their own calendar without referring to the Palestinian Talmud, but they had their evidence, they had their calculation methods with them. The advance of traditional Christianity in the Roman world led to the Council of Nicaea in AD 325, under the Emperor Constantine, to reinforce the pagan Easter tradition. Now, soon we will have one of those sun worship type holidays, though this is the time of All Hallows Eve, whatever, isn't it, next weekend, whatever. It's kind of one of the oddest holidays to celebrate. But it is part of the same type of a system that Constantine in the 300s decided to impose on the Christian world. And of course, Philip Schaff mentions here he's one of the great, you might say, scholars of that time period. His History of the Christian Church was quoted by Mr. Armstrong, Dr. Hay, many times. He mentions here Christians had to follow the usage of the unbelieving hostile Jews and ordained that Easter should always be celebrated on the first Sunday after the first full moon succeeding the vernal equinox, and always after the Jewish Passover. So even when they made the decree of the day of to keep Easter, they said it had to always follow the Jewish Passover. Henceforth, the Quartodecimians, the Christians who continued to observe the Passover on the 14th of Nisan, were universally regarded as heretics and were punished as such. And that's by Philip Schaff in the History of the Christian Church, Volume 2, page 184. The Jewish Encyclopedia states the persecutions under Constantinus II finally decided the Patriarch Hillel II to publish the rules for computation of the calendars. They were published publicly 300s AD because of the scattering of the Jews all over the world, and he wanted to make sure the calendar was kept correctly. Now, that's a real quick summary. If you'd like to have more information, the study paper that's approved by the council is posted on the UCG website. And so if you want to read it or just read the summary, it's available to everyone. Now, the New Testament church example, the church was a small persecuted flock. They faithfully kept the Sabbath and the biblical feasts, but there was no record there was ever specifically commissioned by Christ any of them to set up a separate calendar. The evidence from the New Testament writing shows they simply followed the Jewish proclamations of the holy days. It's very clear in the book of Acts, they kept the exact holy days that the Jews were keeping during their time. The possible exception might be that some of the Jews were keeping the Passover on the 15th, a day after the 14th, but that's an historical footnote. So the evidence from the New Testament writing shows they followed Jewish proclamations of the holy days as determined as to when to keep the festivals. The observance of the New Covenant Passover on the 14th can be verified in Scripture and in history. Anicetus, who was Bishop of Rome in AD 155, tried around the year 160 to outlaw Passover, apparently as a method of avoiding the charge of Judaizing Christianity. But according to the 4th century historian Eusebius, many of us have copies of Eusebius in our libraries, Polycarp was a disciple of the Apostle John and was well known throughout the churches in the Roman Empire of the second century. Many of us have heard of a man named Polycarp, who apparently succeeded the Apostle John in the city of Ephesus, as that was the center of the church at that time. Polycarp claimed to observe the Passover because it was taught to him by the Apostle John, who got it from Christ himself. The tradition of observing the Passover on the 14th of Nisan was held fast by Polycarp. And that is from another history book. Let's go to Romans chapter 3 and verse 1. Paul asked the question here of what advantage has the Jew? Romans chapter 3 and verse 1. Now, Romans, obviously, he's writing to a church, was half Jewish and was half Christian or half Gentile, and there was a certain amount of conflict. They were comparing themselves among each other as to who had the most notorious background, who had the most to repent of, who didn't have quite as much to repent of, very, very silly arguments, but Paul takes them both to task and shows that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that they equally needed complete forgiveness, and there was no one that was better than another before they were called and brought to repentance. But in Romans chapter 3, he says in verse 1, what advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? So if everybody is a sinner, everybody has to completely repent, everybody is at the mercy of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to have their sins forgiven, or they are condemned to the second death. What advantage has the Jew? Verse 2, much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles or the inspired words of God. So they had the scriptures, but it doesn't just say scriptures, it says oracles or inspired words of God, which can be understood also to include the calendar and the holy days, the days that were special in God's eyes. So we have this, really a proclamation by the Apostle Paul. God trusted the Jews with the responsibility of preserving the scriptures that we refer to as the Old Testament. These instructions were given to Moses, who was in the congregation in the wilderness. The Jews have, for all of the problems that they've incurred, for all of the ones who didn't follow God correctly, they have done a good job of preserving the scriptures. I don't know how many of you have seen any of the Dead Sea Scrolls. If you've been to Jerusalem, went to the Dome of the Scroll, where they have a number of them on display. We toured the display that was in Seattle about 20 years ago. The largest and the only complete scroll is the scroll of Isaiah. And when the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, of course, unfortunately, they were sort of hidden by this small group of scholars for a number of years. The rest of the world wasn't allowed to see them. Who knows what caused that? Thankfully, thanks to Herschel Shanks and a number of other scholars in the Biblical Archaeology Review orbit, they were able to get all of them scanned and put online. And many, many biblical minimalists, as those who want to discredit the scriptures, were salivating at reading the book of Isaiah. They were going to prove that the Bible was correct, that words have been changed, chapters have been changed, things have been thrown out, and here they had the entire book of Isaiah probably written somewhere around 100 BC, they don't know the exact dates. And when they read it, they were embarrassed because it was word for word correct. There are one or two little notations on the side that were different, but it shows that the book of Isaiah we have today is a carbon copy, just like you'd put it in a photo machine, basically, of the one that they had in 100 BC. So those who were saying, well, the Jews corrupted the scriptures, the Masoretes, Masoretes were a group of Jews. We have a Masoretic text, and it has a few of the Masoretic notes in it and things. But the truth of the matter is they've done a good job because God gave them the inspired sayings, the oracles of God. And, of course, the New Testament was committed to the Greek church, which kept a very good, kept that responsibility very well also, but that's entirely a different study. Now, the Church of God in the modern era has followed the example of the early church. We follow the same principle of following the Jewish calendar as they did at that time. A.N. Duggar and Dodd, who were Sabbatarians, they were part of the Church of God Seventh Day, which is a parent group from which we come. Instead of the 17th and 18th centuries, they observed the Passover in New England on the 14th of the first month. They write, thus being isolated from fellowship with one another, we find companies in one place called the Church of Christ, in another the Church of God, while in other communities they were simply called Sabbatarian congregations, but the belief was practically the same. They stood for the commandments of God, the faith of Jesus, and observing the true Sabbath, keeping the Lord's Supper on the 14th day of the first month. And if you haven't been to Rhode Island and Massachusetts and seen some of those old Sabbatarian churches, Church of God Seventh Day and Sabbatarian churches, Stephen Mumford, it is worthwhile going back to. My wife and I were able to go back there a while back and had a very nice tour and saw some of the old graves and those old buildings that the first Sabbath keepers in the New World held services. Referring to the Sabbatarians in the late 19th century, Duggar and Dodd add, the truth of the matter was that the church had met on the night in question, which was the 14th day of the month of Nisan, in the springtime, which was the month and day which were kept as the Passover by the children of God from the night that God, on the hand of Moses, led them out of the land of Egypt. So here they were following correctly the Jewish calendar of their time and keeping the Passover on the 14th, the evening of the 14th, as God has instructed. It says, being on the 14th day was the same as when Jesus ate it with his disciples. Being at night, it was the same time that he ate it. They were obviously using the Hebrew calendar to know when the 14th of Nisan fell. So as far back as 1940, which is before most of us were born, obviously, Mr. Armstrong was dealing with people who had questions about the calendar. In the 1940 Good News, Mr. Armstrong wrote How to Figure Passover. When discussing intercalation, adding a 13-month, he states, God did not record it in the Bible, which gives us absolutely nothing more to go on than I have stated above. He says, yet we know that God gave his people a fixed rule for calculating time periods for figuring when to hold the festivals of God. Otherwise, the prophets, so full of definite time periods, would never be understood. Further in the same letter, Mr. Armstrong states, surely we can see that profane history only contradicts itself, is inaccurate, and cannot be depended upon. Profane history has no authority whatsoever. It is time, there is no Bible authority for it. God did not commit his oracles or preservation of his times to profane history, to the Roman Catholics, but to the Israelites, and they have been preserved by the Jews. And that's July 1940 in the Good News. Today, those who reject the calendaric calculations received from Jewish authorities offer alternatives that range from keeping the current Hebrew calendar, but without the rules of postponement, to a variety of alternative calendars based on their own private interpretation of a wide variety of material. As I mentioned, they always end up in one of six holes or one of six destinations. It is certainly fair to say there is little consensus when discussing a solution among those who reject the validity of the Hebrew calendar received from the Jews. It is clearly evident by the fruits of that rejection of the Hebrew calendar that it has been a source of division, both in the Jewish community and in the Church of God. Now, as I mentioned, 1 Corinthians 14:33 simply says that God is not the author of confusion. God is the author of people assembling together and in peace. Now, the last part of this paper, I think, is very important, because you've heard of the end of the story. So the end of the story is we are not receiving any more doctrinal papers about the calendar. We've had hundreds of them. They've gone on for 27 years. We have looked at every one of them thoroughly, just like in Acts 15, in a consensus basis, praying for God's wisdom, and looked at all the evidence, and the evidence, consensus, is that we are going to follow as we have been doing, as the New Testament church did, and as God gave authority to the Jews to keep the oracles of God. The United Church of God has a desire for God's truth to be expounded in the Bible, unity and sound doctrine in the context of God's festivals for a common gathering of God's people. I want to go, first let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, since we're close here, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. The goal of keeping the holy days together is, number one, to obey God with a clear conscience and to know we are heading towards his kingdom and having help doing so by doing that. Also, unity. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same spirit. So God's will is that doctrine be unified, that we all speak the same thing, and there be no divisions. Let's also go to Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. It says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship in the Spirit, if any affection and mercy. He's talking about concepts that are the result of unity, of believing the same thing. When people have the same hope in life, they have the same purpose, they understand God's calling, they have an understanding of the scriptures that's the same. The automatic reaction is love, fellowship of the Spirit, and affection and mercy. And I think it was very obvious this year at the feast, even though we had people who were ill and some other sidetracking issues, boy, the fellowship and the atmosphere in Redmond was one of a lot of brotherhood, and people were happy to see each other. And, you know, it's wonderful for my wife and I to go because we pass through pretty much every church that's assigned there, except for the ones in Idaho. The sad thing is there are always a few faces who are not there. They've died over the years. So many people that God called back in the 60s and early 70s are heading towards their final place of safety, the grave, the best place of safety. We went and saw a few people that we knew over there who were either unable to keep the feast or having serious health problems. And, of course, we've known many of them since early 1982 when I was first hired in the ministry and sent to Albany and Salem. And we certainly grew to love those people, and it's just wonderful to see them. But also, we are losing them one by one as the years go by. But we know we'll see them again. Let's also go over to Ephesians chapter 4. This is what you probably knew we were going to be looking at. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. We'll go down to verse 6. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, long-suffering, and bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You know what calendar controversies are called by us ministers? Satan's playground. Said, oh, there's somebody else dancing in Satan's playground, because the calendar issues have been used by him to cause so much division, so much disunity, and eventually result normally in a lot of other issues. It starts with calendar issues, then gets worse and worse. So these divisions are Satan's playground. Unity and believing the same thing and meeting together on God's holy days causes love, fellowship. And it says here, long-suffering, bearing with one another, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Endeavoring means work. It takes work to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, not dozens of faith, not fractions of faith. There is one faith. The book of Acts calls it the way. One baptism, one God and Father of all, who was above all and through all and in you all. So God is in all of us, and the purpose for that, of course, is to be begotten, to be a member of his family forever. But part of that is to learn to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let's drop down to verse 11. He gave some. Now this is talking about, we call it the spiritual gifts chapter, but pneumaticos charismata, doesn't mean a gift like you wrap something up and give it to somebody on their birthday. Pneumatikos charismata means we're simply working of the spirits or how God's spirit works. In this case, though, where it says he gave some, he actually is talking about a gift one would give to another. He gave to us some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. So these men, these leaders, these teachers are given to the church to equip the saints for the work of service, the work of the ministry, for the edifying, the building up, not tearing down, the building up of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to a measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So we have God giving us a ministry, just like he gave the Levites and the priests to ancient Israel, and they had a certain responsibility to make decisions that would be based on the laws of God and the Holy Spirit leading them and making that decision. We saw that very clearly in Acts 15 and also a little bit earlier in the Gospels. Today, those who reject the calculations from the Jewish authorities offer a lot of different ideas, but certainly there is no way to keep unity and to keep us together unless the ministry of God agrees. And thankfully, the United Church of God has a ministry that agrees on keeping these days, and we proclaim them every year, and so God's people can meet together and have the benefit of understanding God's plan. After extensive biblical research and taking into consideration all the evidence available and reviewing input in hundreds of pages from dozens of authors, I would say several dozens of authors, and most importantly, applying the biblical evidence, the United Church of God has concluded that the calendaric rules according to the Hebrew calendar are the ones we should use. More recent evidence has only further supported the church's decisions in these matters. The Hebrew calendar establishes the God's holy days using calendaric rules which ensure that they are observed at their appointed times. This reflects God's spiritual meaning of the harvest seasons and reminds us annually of his plan of salvation. The fruits of meeting together and keeping God's holy days every year are very, very good. By using the Hebrew calendar, a unity of worship during God's holy days and festivals is maintained by the church's ministry, and members can plan in advance book hauls, facilities, flights, and keep God's holy days in their appointed seasons. So I hope that's helpful. If you have any questions, be sure you can talk to me, but I've tried to present this in a way that is understanding, and that can help all of us to understand that God has inspired this calendar. He has inspired the days on which we are to keep them, and if we do it right and do it God's way, it's always a wonderful blessing for all of us.